Dear Lord, we do pray that you'll teach us today out of your word, that you'll be glorified. Thank you so much for everything that we will see today in your word. Thank you for everything your table signifies. And so, dear Lord, we do pray that you will bless our time today. In the name of Jesus, we'll be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 18 to begin with. It's always a special time when we come to the Lord's table. And we invite you again, if you are saved and you are walking with the Lord, you are living in obedience to him, we invite you to partake of his table. We never present this as our table. It's not ours. We have the opportunity to do it here at Lake Hills Community Church. And we're going to be in various scriptures today. And so, and understand as far as we have to turn from place to place, I think you'll like where we're turning to. I think it's make a bunch of sense. And a good way to approach the Lord's table with this. And so starting off, just a setting for this in John chapter 18, verses you're familiar with. But all of this around the king aspect of Jesus being king, or with his opponents saying that, of course, he would not be, whether they're past opponents or present opponents. In John 18, verse 33, Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate, therefore, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." One little side note, that's just talking about like the normal kingdoms come. He doesn't send out armies. He's going to send out himself in Revelation chapter 19 when he returns. That's how his kingdom is going to be, one of the many ways, going to be different than all the other kingdoms. And so the last part of verse 37, where Pilate says, verse 37 then, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus could have said, "You're looking at him. Because I am the way, I am the truth. I'm the truth incarnate." And everything he says is true with us. And so Pilate actually said, "What is truth?" Verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Verse 40, "Therefore they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber, chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Not a real good thing to do if you have found no fault in this man, but Pilate did a lot of bad things. Verse 2, "The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face." Verse 40, "And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Verse 6, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out and saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Verse 7, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by this law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And the inference is not such as Nazareth or Bethlehem. What realm did you enter into this earth?" In verse 9, "But Jesus gave him no answer. The silence of God is a very serious matter. It shows up in Revelation as well. The silence of God. Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 9, verse 10, Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus and set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to them, to the Jews, verse 14, "Behold your king." Verse 15, they, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And all of that to get down to the last thing that they say in John chapter 19, verse 15. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." I can't wait to play this one back on the heavenly VCR. I haven't used that expression in a long time, and I am sure they have updated in the technology with this. But I'm quite sure God is going to play things back in front of them. I'm quite sure we get to see creation. You don't think the God of glory would get a great delight to show you from eternity past the conversation the Trinity had, talking about the day of your salvation, or allowing us to see creation as it occurs, and without the limitations of the frailties of our body or the frailties of our sin nature, to be like him in his presence and to have him show this. I can't wait. I think he's going to just show everything. And again, we've got time, and it's going to be good stuff, but this is what I can't wait to see. Pilate's expression. When the Jewish people say, "We have no king but Caesar," are you kidding me? "We have no king but a Gentile ruler, Caesar, that's our king." And the idiots say in Matthew 27, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Now, by God's design, God's got a different answer. When they say, "We have no king but Caesar," we have to back up. We've seen these verses before. Maybe we'll look at them in a different light. I'm headed over to Ezekiel chapter 20. And as always, you're welcome to follow along or you're welcome to listen. And I lined up the verses in order for the most part, as much as I could. So we'll work our way over. Because this is not the last of the story. When the Jews say, "We have no king but Caesar," the story doesn't end there. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is one of the exiles that goes from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's a priest by training. He's in the second deportation in 597 BC. Jerusalem is about to fall, hasn't fallen yet, by the time chapter 20 takes place. And here's where I mark my Bible, and I hope you mark yours as well. Chapter 20, verse 33 is a lot different than what the Jewish people said with Jesus, that "We have no king but Caesar." "As I live," God rarely says that, "but as sure as my existence, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out," and here would be the title of what we're doing today, "I shall be king over you." Or if you want the shortened version, "As I live, I shall be king over you." But the longer version with the Jews, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Who are you betting on? You're betting on the Jews that would say Caesar's our king, or you're betting on God who says, "I'm your king"? Now, this is what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. This is where we are. We come to chapter 13 next week. That we have seen God work. Now, he's not playing the king role yet. It's not until chapter 19 of Revelation that he fully plays the king role. role. But we're in the midst of wrath being poured out. Well, it's not fun to study, but it's in Scripture. It's not fun to go through, but that's where the trail goes. And so just going again a few verses with this in Ezekiel chapter 20, where God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." This is God saying, "I shall be king over you." Verse 34, "I shall bring you out from the peoples, the nation of Israel, and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm." And in this last part, "and with wrath poured out." Now, the wrath poured out doesn't start until Revelation 6, when Jesus starts pouring out the wrath of God in those judgments. The gathering of the people, as that's taken place, God says in verse 35, "I shall bring you into the wilderness and of the peoples there. I shall enter into a judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant." Two-thirds of them we know in Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds are going to be destroyed, one-third are going to be brought to the Lord. God says in verse 38, "I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. But later you will listen to me. In my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." Verse 40, "For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts and all your holy things. When I reign as king over you, I have purged the people, I have cleansed the remnant, I have brought them not just into the land, I have brought them into fellowship with me. As I live, declares the Lord, I shall be king over you." Now, not only did God the Father have a different idea than what the Jews said, that we have no king but Caesar. In Matthew chapter 25, if you care to follow along with us, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus very clearly has a different idea than what the Jews said. In chapter 25 of Matthew, this is starting at verse 31, going to the end of the chapter. This is talking about the second coming of the Lord. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne," or throne of his glory. In verse 32, "all the nations, all the Gentiles will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left." Now, we have done this before in the past, kind of in a joking way when we do it from time to time about the sheep and the goats. My right side is totally irrelevant as it relates to your salvation. Now, again, this is just a warm-up for the sheep to be on the right and the goats to be on the left and the valley of decision right in the middle. Again, but we have, it's a little bit different because broad is the way that leads to damnation. Many are those that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. So we may have to do a cross-handed blessing. But I'm not Jesus, and this isn't the second coming. And I haven't sent my angels out because I don't have any. But he does. Now, these are the people who are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, not the rapture, but at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he separates the sheep from the goats, two categories only. But look who does this, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And here's what's going to take place here in the tribulation, verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked and clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? Verse 39, when do we see you rather sick and in prison and come to you? And then verse 40, very, very clearly, and then the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers, even to the least of them, you did it to me. But two sides only, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In the tribulation, for I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't gave me nothing to drink. Verse 43, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he the king, will answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. Now, beloved, this is just evidence of salvation in the tribulation. This is not the basis of salvation. You could help as many people as you wanted to in your lifetime. Give as many cups of water, as many loaves of bread, anything else you want to do. It's not going to take away one sin you've committed. Ever. It's not going to be the price of forgiveness of one sin either. Now what the king says, the last thing that the king says in this, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So often in Scripture, two options only. And so when the king comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats. He has those alive at that time to enter into the kingdom, those who are his children. That's not the totality of the story. It's just the totality of that particular part of the second coming of the king. And he's king over everybody. When he separates the goats don't say, I'm not going. Because he's king over them. The most rebellious goat on the face of the earth, I'm not talking about physical goats, we're talking about the category of the lost. The most brazen, rebellious you'll find in history past, eventually, one way or the other, that he's going to be king. Now, how about this? How about us for the church? I'm not talking about false brethren. Not talking about those in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, do we not do this in your name? Lord, Lord, do we not do all these things? But we have no need for God to say a reference, for those who are the true church, for God to say something like he says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, I shall be king over you. He doesn't have to say that. I'm over to Acts chapter 17, if you care to follow the trail with us. He doesn't have to say that. Again, I'm not talking about false brethren. I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about those who name the name of Christ but aren't really his. But for those who truly are born again, in chapter 17 of Acts, where Paul goes to Thessalonica, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis, chapter 17, verse 1, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, these would be Old Testament Scriptures, by the way, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 6, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now look at the charge. And Jason said, has welcomed them, verse 7. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's part of the message that was given to the early church. All right, now, that's just an accusation. I mean, is it really true that we do talk about another king? Yes, it is. Is it biblical? Yes, it is. Where do we find it? Among other places, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is why God does not have to say a statement such as Ezekiel 20 verse 33. This is why God doesn't have to say in Ezekiel 20:33 fashion, as I live, I shall be king over you. If you are a New Testament Christian, that's the only kind of Christians that really have. If you're a New Testament, New Covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the description in the Holy Word of God in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so do we say there is another king instead of Caesar? Absolutely. That's why, again, we don't have any kind of need for the Holy Spirit to say, as I live, I shall be king over you. We acknowledge that already. We delight in that already. We are thrilled that he would want to do this. But beloved, since we're there in 1 Timothy 1:17, look at this. Every one of these are attributes of God. They're listed there. Not just the Son of Man, the Son of God. Not just the Son of David, the Davidic covenant part, but the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible for the time being, not always, invisible. And then this description, the only God. It's amazing when you read the junk that's out there, and junk comes in by the truckload, bucket load, ocean load of junk that's out there. That nowhere in Scripture it says, is Jesus presented as being God? 1 Timothy 1:17 is a pretty good example. What do you think of a reference to Jesus being God? This is that same king in Matthew chapter 25 who will separate the sheep and the goats. He happens to be invisible now because he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father after he had made purification of sin. And so, as I live, I shall be king over you. And Ezekiel 20 is talking to the Jewish people. The church, as we said, we gladly delight in that. But ultimately, every unbeliever on the face of the earth, you could expand what Jesus says, what God says, what his word says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, I shall be king over you. Now again, most of the Jews for the present time reject that Jesus is the promised king. Now for us, we know, as we study Scripture, we know in Zechariah 14 that he is going to return, and that he's going to be king, Yahweh Sabaoth. He's going to be worshipped year to year when people go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Another reference to the deity of the Messiah. Now, as I live, I shall be king over you. There's a part that's true now for the church that we saw, but there's also a part that's true in the future. I'm turning over to 2 Timothy. Welcome to listen or to follow. 2 Timothy, Paul's death row epistle. This looks to the future part of him reigning. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even the imprisonment as a criminal. And then this wonderful part in chapter 2, verse 9, this last part. But the word of God is not in prison. Boy, that's powerful. That is so fitting for that particular situation. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. We've seen these verses before, verses 11 and 12. It's a trustworthy statement, probably a hymn that was sung, an early hymn of the church, usually put off in kind of an indented fashion. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. We don't have any need for Ezekiel 20, 33, as I live, I shall be king over you. He already is, and he will be. And the amazing thing, we are going to reign with him. So when he says, as I live, I shall be king over you, and that's true for the New Testament church, we say amen, and thank you, Lord, and please come. Now, we're not currently kings. We're not in the position of rulership yet. But everybody else that's on the face of the earth at any time whatsoever, he will be king over them. How do you know? Revelation 1:5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. We know in chapter 25, the king comes back, separates those that are alive, the sheep and the goats. In Revelation 19, when he comes, one of the attributes that is listed, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not limited to Jews. That's not limited to the saved people. That is over everybody. And we'll see him come in glory, and we'll see him come in very strong activity in Revelation chapter 19 when the king returns to earth. Now, I don't like to amend scripture in any way whatsoever. And I'm not amending this, but how about this as far as we've done this? As I live, I shall be king over you. How about this one? As I live, I shall be Lord over you. New Testament church, we agree, absolutely. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He was obedient even to the point of death. But we bow the knee already. That's the passage that talks about every knee is going to bow. So as I live, I shall be Lord over you. We accept and praise God for that. That he would want us is utterly amazing to me. But that's the part that does, again, talk about every knee. From the first person that dies unredeemed to the last person who dies unredeemed. Everybody on the face of the earth in any kind of history, past, present, future, every knee is going to bow. Now, we do so in adoration. I've got arthritic knees, as most of you know, and I'm hanging by a thread holding out. If I can enter into God's presence without a knee replacement or two or another hip replacement, things will be good. And some on my last leg, no pun intended, for the treatment. And so with this, it's not just talking about bowing the knee in the physical sense. Bowing the knee as it relates to receiving who he is. And adoring who he is. And being very, very thankful for what he has done for us. We bow the knee. Sometimes we live rebelliously before him. But we bow the knee. Everybody is eventually. Remember, we've already seen this in Revelation. No one on heaven and earth was worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And that chapter ends by having every living being, that includes angels, fallen angels, worshiping the Lord. In that particular part, not in heaven, they'll be acknowledging God. There's a certain part that comes in that gives God glory when he brings judgment upon those that he says that he's going to bring judgment upon. And they can't do a thing in the world to stop it. Just cannot do anything in that regard for this. So as I live, I shall be king over you, and we already received him as king. As I live, I shall be Lord over you. Do one more. As I live, I shall be judge of you. That's true. Now, currently for the New Testament church, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, a verse that a lot of you are very familiar with, there's a certain amount of activity that takes place presently if you're a New Testament church. In 1 Peter 4:17, God's word says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what is the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? An unsaved person lives in rebellion, obviously does not have to take his or her walk seriously. There's no walk to take. God deals with his church. This is part of the reason that we have the Lord's Supper, especially throughout the book of Revelation. To come back to this initial point of salvation and to come back to the initial point of making sure that we're walking in obedience, because it's not given that we are. By God's grace, I'm walking in obedience with him. Betsy is walking in obedience. I've got nothing to confess to her. That's not the end of my, quote, confessions. Doesn't mean that I've arrived, but it does mean that I'll take my sin seriously. I have to confess my sin to God and to others. We do this now because judgment begins with the household of God. But beloved, when that's done, that's done. And we're not talking about the basis of salvation with this. We're talking about living the Christian life. We're talking about growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're talking about him disciplining sometimes as he sees fit to discipline. But why is life so hard as a Christian? Because you're imperfect and you're living with a holy God. But in this judgment that he brings about, it's for eternal glory. It's for eternal benefits. It's for present use, or at least preparing you now for future use. Let me word it that way. So as I live, I shall be judged over you. There's a future aspect we'll get to in just one second. You know, that's true for everyone. As I live, I shall be judged over you. Demons included, absolutely, James 2. Demons believe and shudder. They've got good reasons to shudder. Everybody who leaves this world with no blood atonement will see the judgment. All judgment has been given to Jesus, the vast majority of this judgment. Great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. For human beings, where the scrolls are open and the books of the activities that they've done takes place. As I live, I shall be judged over you. Nobody in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment enters into heaven. Everybody enters into hell. No place to hide, no place to go, no cave to go to. And so for us, judgment begins with the household of God. As I live, I shall be judged over you. I bet you, a lot of you know where I would be headed with this. I'm headed over to 2 Corinthians. Very familiar with this passage. Chapter 5. As I live, I shall be judged over you. And just a reminder in this regard. In verse 19, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema seat. It's like the word obey, how that is used, the bema seat of Christ. And here's what we're going to have as our exam, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds or in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Beloved, again, this is not the basis of salvation. This is being judged for what we have done with the life that God's given us. And the incredible grace that will be extended at that time. But there also very much is a seriousness about this. God wants us to take our walk with him seriously. And the reason that he does, among other things, is that we're going to have to give an account to him for how we lived our life. That doesn't mean that you push the door to open up to go into missions unless God has called you to go into missions. That means you push the door in to go to seminary unless God has called you to go to seminary. I tell people all the time with this, I think what I do is very, very, very important. But I don't think it's more important than what Betsy does. I think it's more important what Nancy Anderson does. I don't think it's more important. If you're walking with God, you're running the race that he has set before you, not the one you would set before yourself. If you have a ministry of helps, if you have a ministry of administration, if you have the different ministries in the body of Christ, and you're walking with him and you're doing this biblically and you're glorifying him, I don't think that what I do is more important than what you do. Have I got a stewardship with this? You bet I do. A high stewardship. And the warning that God gives about let not many of you be teachers, because you are going to incur a stricter judgment. And so when we stand before the Bema seat, our salvation has already been dealt with in the blood of Christ. That's a done deal. You can't be at both judgments. You can't be at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 and the Bema seat judgment in 2 Corinthians 5. Totally different judgments. When John 5:25, I believe the reference is, all the judgment has been given by the Father, been given to Jesus. I got to go to St. Andrews, Scotland. For all you golfers out there who hadn't been, I got to stand on the first tee, 18th tee. But it's where they made Chariots of Fire. Have y'all seen that movie? I hope so. And so I'm standing there where the opening scene and looking out over the beach where they would be running coming in there. And then I was at the hotel in the lobby part down there where the movie opens up and Audrey is writing to his mom, as it's called in the British language. I cry. I cry through that movie at the end. And I can't wait. I cry because I cry at reward ceremonies, at Olympics or the Chariots of Fire movie. Betsy hasn't caught me doing this, but I do. I cry at this. I don't cry when somebody falls down. I don't cry if the other team wins. I cry because this is a preview. One day we're going to stand before the Bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and be rewarded by him. Incredible. I mean, wouldn't it be enough just to be rescued from hell for what we have done? Just not to have any existence in hell whatsoever. That he would save us and to even elevate us is incredible. But at the reward stand, and not everyone, but a bunch of ones will cry out with us. I can't wait. I can because I have to, but I can't wait. Because one day we're going to be home with him. One day we are going to be like him. One day we are going to stand before him and give an account for what it is that we have done with our life. And so this is one reason we come to the Lord's table. We do proclaim his death, and we do so until he comes. And every time I do this, I don't know the number with this, I am one Lord's table closer to going home to be with him. He's either going to come back in my lifetime, or I'm going home to be with him one way or the other. I am 60, almost going on 89, and I can't wait. And it's not even so much to get the new body, the resurrected, glorified body. I look forward to that. I can't wait to take mine out for a spin, and can't wait to see what God allows us to do. But all that to me is kind of secondary. I can't wait to see him and be like him. I can't wait to have the sin nature once and for all purged for eternity. I can't wait to move out of this time for judgment beginning with the household of God. I can't wait to never have to go to Betsy again and say, I'm sorry. This is why we do this. We acknowledge he's king. We acknowledge he's Lord. We acknowledge that he's judge to come. And we delight in doing so. We acknowledge him as children because he's made us children. And if you're walking with God, you're a friend of God. It's incredible. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. You're my friends. Is he Lord? Absolutely. But he would take on a friend relationship as well. That's not a friend on a one-to-one basis, of course. You understand with this. whole lot of grace extended in making us his friend. And it doesn't mean that anything else is on automatic pilot. So when we come to the Lord's table, we examine ourselves, hopefully beforehand. When we come to the Lord's table, we confess our sin to God or to one another. When we come to the Lord's table, we do what Peter does in 1 Peter 1:13. We gird our minds for action. Kind of spiritual chiropractic that puts our focus back on the Lord. When we come to the Lord's table, it's a reminder to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Where are we going? Wherever he takes us. But I promise you this, if you walk with him all the way through, it's into glory. I just want to give you an opportunity before we do the Lord's table. And I know it's a brief opportunity and not exactly the kind of time frame. We'll give you an opportunity before we come to the Lord's table for you to have any action you need to do with God or with others and prepare yourself for the table. Most of you know the routine. If you're not saved and you're peeking in, it might look odd. Cracker and grape juice. That's what it is. Nothing magical, nothing mystical. Doesn't become the actual body of Christ in my hand or in your mouth. Doesn't become the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in my hand nor in your lips. It's a symbol. It's a reference. It's important. Kind of a picture show. What Jesus, on the last night that he was on earth before he was crucified. This is my body broken for you. Not that night, but the next day. And so, dear Lord, bless your cup going, your bread going forward, the cup that follows. Bless our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We always, when we do the Lord's table here, we try to work in at least some of the overcomer promises. And they're gold. There's absolute gold. Here's one. To the church at Thyatira, the faithful ones. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 24 through 29, But I say to you, to the rest of those who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, that false teaching before, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. But to the faithful one, Jesus says, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to his word. Hold fast to prayer. Hold fast to fellowship. Hold fast to hopefully giving your life as an offering before him. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Here comes his promise. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are to be broken to pieces. As I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, present hence still to the churches. As I live, I shall be king over you. Are you kidding? Please do. And come soon, Lord Jesus, because we're going to reign with him. He takes Psalm 2, that psalm we go through all the time about the nations in an uproar and devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth and all of this. He takes that psalm and says it's yours. Because he is not so much reigning over us, we will be reigning with him. If we wrote what we just read out of Revelation 2, if we wrote that on our own, that'd be blasphemy. But that's from the King himself, and I can't wait. So for those who partake of his body or are walking with him, here we go. As I live, I shall be king over you, with an outstretched arm and wrath poured out. The nation of Israel, in the future, they're going to get that. And that remnant's going to be brought to him. For all us, the wrath has already been poured out on him. And then what incredible grace. We didn't do anything. This is his victory. The last of the overcomer promises, we did it in the past, encompasses everything else that has been before and comes after. Jesus says very simply in Revelation 3:21-22 to the old cruddy church at Laodicea, but to the good ones, the ones who walk with him. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved, there is nothing higher in all of heaven that we can do than to sit with him and reign with him. What are we going to be doing? We'll get to that. But I promise you this, it's not going to be boring, it's not going to be gray, not going to be puffy clouds. It's going to be with him in glory. I always end this way, pretty good God, pretty good salvation. Anybody got a better plan? Beloved, you know it cost them dearly in order to do this.